can find this in the church Bible on 528. I'm going to back up. I'm going to begin at verse 10 and go through verse 3 like I did last week. The focus is going to be from verse 16 to 3 to chapter 6, verse 3 this Sunday. But I want you to hear the description of the bridegroom. This is God's holy word. Listen carefully. My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is of the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. His body is polished ivory bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you? My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens and gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. May the Lord add his blessing to God's holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. Well, last week, as we explored the bride's description of her groom, we saw that she not only poetically expressed her love, but through the images that she uses, links God's covenant blessings through the offices of the priest and king to her groom. She looks at her groom and she sees the blessings of God's covenant offices. And I want to just pause for a moment and have you focus on verse 16, because from verse 16, there's a fallacy that comes out. And it's been called a phonetic fallacy. And this fallacy is based upon the sound of similar words. And I bring this up due to the growth of Islam around the world. As a result, you may encounter this argument if you already, maybe you already have, with neighbors, with coworkers. And so I thought it would be good to briefly go over it so you're not surprised when you hear it. In the Hebrew, the word for desirable, sorry, give me a moment because I gotta really get the saliva here for this. The word is mahamadeum, okay, desirable. Mahamadeum. And you can see or hear that it kind of sounds similar to Mohammed, which in Arabic means praiseworthy. And based on this, some in Islam claim that the Song of Solomon, and especially this passage, is focused on Muhammad, not Christ. And the challenge with this fallacy is it reads back a meaning from a newer language to an older language based simply on similar sounds and similar meaning. And ultimately, your faith determines the legitimacy of this claim. I'm going to argue that there is no legitimacy. I'm going to argue that because I think that the Song of Songs clearly points to one superior to every human. This is not just merely about the idyllic human. This is about the eternal king. And the words are being used throughout this song to make you realize this is about the eternal king. What we see in the bride's description of the bridegroom, as I stated last week, are two of God's covenant offices coming together. First, the splendor and power of the kingly office revealed through references to David and Solomon. And second, the reference of the priesthood. And I just want to point out two examples. At the very beginning, that the bride's poetic description is that he is ruddy. Now, in English, we immediately think of King David because that word is the same describing King David, and here. The challenge is it's a different adjective in Hebrew. Okay, the adjective that is used here, actually, it means red, but it describes something very specific in the law. It describes a sacrifice in Numbers 19, the sacrifice of the red heifer or the ruddy heifer. It is a sin offering that Israel must do. Now, if this adjective for red was by itself, then all we'd say is he had a rosy complexion. But because this description is with so many other descriptions emphasizing the temple and the kingship, we should see that the Holy Spirit here is entwining the kingship and the priesthood. This groom, this idyllic groom, will be one who is a priest king or a king priest. And we find that fulfillment only in Christ. The other image I want to mention is the feet of the groom. I didn't mention this last week. You'll notice that he doesn't have feet. He has bases. And again, this word is done deliberately. It is the word that you find describing the bases or pedestals in the tabernacle. I mean, what this bride is basically saying is, when I look at my groom from foot to head, what I see is God's covenant blessing through the kingship and priesthood that he has established. What a statement. And so as a result, in verse 16, her groom is desirable. And the bride's glowing description of her groom should challenge us at an earthly level about how we view spouses. For those of us who are married, do we show the world that we find our spouse desirable? Do our words and actions reveal that we delight in them, or are we indifferent or disdain our spouse? For you longing to be married, why? Is it to delight in another or merely to fulfill your selfish desires? Because here, what you see in the Song of Songs is that the spouses are to desire one another. Marriage is not to be for selfish reasons. Please hear me. Marriage is not to fulfill you. It isn't. Marriage is tough. Marriage is hard. Marriage requires selflessness. Marriage requires denying yourself. Marriage requires you to see someone else as desirable. And that earthly idea moves us to, of course, Christ and how we see our eternal bridegroom. Again, think of Christ. He doesn't shy away from how he describes himself in the Gospels, does he? He claims to be David's promised descendant, the one who is David's Lord in Psalm 110. He doesn't shy away from the power that he has to forgive sins, as recorded in Matthew 9. And Jesus went so far as to declare himself greater than Herod's temple. The pinnacle of pride for the Jewish people in Jesus' day. And Jesus said, "You think that's glorious? I'm better." You find that in Matthew chapter 12. Is this how you view Jesus? Do you see Jesus as greater than any earthly splendor? Is Jesus greater than comfort? Is Jesus greater than wealth? Is Jesus greater than your family? In this life, we can delight in many things. And it is good to delight in family, creation, in the work of our hands. But Jesus should eclipse them all because of who he is. In your life, does he? Think of Jesus' own generation. They delighted in a temple made by human hands, but not the King of glory who came to cleanse it. They delighted in doing right rituals, in making up silly rules to make sure they kept God's rules. But they wouldn't show mercy to those made in the image of God, as the parable of the Good Samaritan shows. What do you and I delight in? What do you and I desire the most? And I ask you this because of the chorus's response to the bride's delight in verse 1 of chapter 6. Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you? The daughters of Jerusalem are attracted to the groom because of the bride's desire for him. Now, if this was simply about earthly love, this would not only be gross, it would be wrong. And yet we know that this song uses earthly love to point to that which is greater. Do you know what we'd call verse 1 today? Evangelism. What draws the daughters of Jerusalem to the groom? The answer is twofold. First, it's the bride's desire for her groom. Again, if this song was purely about earthly marriage, we would rightly say this is wrong. Yet through the descriptions, we know it points to the greater relationship of God and his church. How people are drawn to God is through God's people desiring him. Throughout the scripture, God expects his people to desire him. I mean, think of our shorter catechism based on the totality of scripture. How does it begin? What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify and enjoy God forever. You have to desire something in order to enjoy it. Desiring God means he's worthy of time, affection, service, and worship. Do you find God desirable? Do you boast in God to your family, friends, co-workers, and acquaintances? We can make evangelism out to be big and scary. We can also turn it into a program, right? Follow these steps, say these things, and presto bingo, you have a Christian. But I love how the Song of Solomon presents evangelism. It's testifying of your desire for Christ. Is that something that you can do? Is that something you willingly do? Or are you dragged kicking and screaming? On an earthly level, when we find someone desirable, we make time for them, we pursue them, we let others know, and Lord willing, we let them know as well. It should be more so with Christ. No spouse can forgive your sins, can make you righteous, can give you eternal life. If we desire our spouse or a spouse, should we not desire Christ even more? And if we don't desire Christ above all others, we need to ask ourselves, why? What is it about him that we find lacking? What is it about Christ that we find insufficient, that we desire other things over him? I mean, think of the warnings that are given in the New Testament. Jesus warns in Mark chapter 4 that the cares and desires of this life can choke out the gospel. The Apostle John ends 1 John, that epistle of love, with a warning: keep yourself from idols. And they give these warnings because God understands our hearts are prone to wander. Our hearts are prone to leave the God we love. To not see Christ as desirable, beloved, it means you're looking at someone or someone else as better than Christ. We will spend our time, talent, and treasures on the one we desire. We will devote countless hours pursuing the one we desire. And we understand this at an earthly level. And beloved, this song is here to challenge you. Do you do the same with your eternal bridegroom? Or do you really think the one who saved you through his death is satisfied with being third or fourth in your life? What do your priorities reveal about who you desire? Our devotion to Christ will not go unnoticed, and the opposite is also true. We can profess love for God, but by our actions or inactions reveal the opposite. The chorus is drawn to the groom because the bride openly desires him. Can that be said about us with Christ? Would people know in our daily lives that our desire is Christ above all others? The first way the chorus is drawn to the groom is by the bride's desire for him. The second way that the chorus is drawn to the groom is the bride herself. Notice the chorus calls her most beautiful of women. This is the third time this phrase is used. The very first time was the groom declaring it in chapter 1. The groom declaring it after the bride said, "I'm not lovely." And now the chorus has used it twice, once in chapter 5 and now in chapter 6. They are merely echoing what the groom first declared. His bride is beautiful, the most beautiful. Why? Well, the bride herself in chapter 1 says she doesn't measure up to cultural standards. That doesn't matter. The groom loves his bride, and therefore she is beautiful. He has declared it. Men, listen carefully. It is a weak groom who is swayed by the standards of others about his bride. And you can almost guarantee that relationship is going to struggle if the groom is beholden to the opinion of others about the beauty of his bride. Husbands, you had better think that your bride is beautiful. Young men, if you want to be married, hear your minister. You had better think that the one you are pursuing is more beautiful than others. Because if not, that relationship is in trouble. Now think spiritually. Think of Ephesians 5. Because here's the struggle, isn't it? All of Scripture testifies the church is not beautiful on its own. The church is adulterous. The church chases after other lovers. But then you hear these glorious words in Ephesians 5 that Christ is sanctifying his bride, that he's doing so to present her in splendor without spot, blemish, or wrinkle to himself. He is the standard of beauty, and he is working on his bride to bring her to that standard. And he will not stop until he says, "You are the most beautiful." Here's why Christ is so much greater. No earthly groom can do that. But Christ does that with us. Christ transforms us into holiness and righteousness. What draws sinners to Christ is his bride desiring Christ because of what Christ is doing to his bride. Beloved, we're not to fake our lives. We're not to wear masks and pretend. We are to live our lives honestly before God and others so that those watching see God changing us. I'm sure I've told you this story before. If not, then great, here's a new story. Well, one of the most awkward opportunities I had to witness about Christ occurred in my senior year of high school. One day, I had acquaintances come and confront me in the hallway about why I was different. And I had no clue what they were talking about. Teenager, insecure, I was thinking, what's wrong with what I'm wearing, right? I mean, that's where my mind was going. And they said, "You don't swear anymore." I hadn't noticed. And I, in this awkward moment, blurted out the wrong words. "I go to church." I mean, those are totally the wrong words. Because you can go to church and you can sit in a pew and you can find Christ undesirable. You can sing his praises, you can participate in corporate prayer and not desire Christ. "I go to church," so do sinners. The Pharisees and Sadducees went to church and they condemned Christ. What I should have said is, "I know Christ." "What changes? Why are you different?" "Christ. Christ. He's transforming me. He's remaking me." Beloved, we need to be honest before God and others. We need to admit struggles, trials, failings, and successes because the world is watching and they notice Christ transforming us. And we need to give him the credit for that. The chorus desired the groom, and the bride responds with confidence that the groom is in his garden. In other words, the groom is with her. And the chorus, longing for the groom, notice this, doesn't scare the bride. She's so confident in the groom's love, she's able to say in verse 3, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." The chorus comes to seek the groom, and the bride declares that the groom has returned to her. And she's not scared of others seeking him because she knows that she is his. She's that confident in their union. The chorus rightly wants what the bride has, a groom worthy of affection, a groom devoted to his bride so that even when the bride sins against him, he doesn't change his affections. Isn't that what we all want? And that's only found in Christ. We delight in Christ and others notice and desire him. And we are so confident in our union with him that we're not scared when others want him as well. And from my experience in the visible church, verses 1 through 3 reveal two great struggles faced by many. First, a lack of desire for Christ. They come to church, they go through the motions, but they simply don't see Christ as the most desirable. If this is the case, please hear me. The issue lies with us, not Christ. If you don't see Christ desirable, you need to go back and re-examine his claims and promises. And then you need to ask yourself, why do I not find that desirable? Why do I not find eternal love forever not desirable? Why do I not find freedom from shame and guilt desirable? Ultimately, if we don't desire Christ, we must repent and turn to him. We must seek him. Second, we fear others knowing Christ because we're insecure about his love. We somehow think that if others seek Christ, somehow his love for us will be diluted. And I've watched this play out in local congregations in one of two ways. One, the congregation is absolutely wary of visitors. Or two, they refuse to absolutely grow. It's us and no more. That's never done out of love for Christ. It's done out of selfish insecurity because we don't understand the love of Christ. I want to give you an example from within our own presbytery, an example of triumph over this. Many of you know we've been praying for Riverside and their need for a minister. What you may not know is what's been going on at Riverside. What's been going on is utterly amazing. Brian Murray, who's the interim moderator, has led a community in class with over 25 people desiring membership, most of them from India or China or Korea. God has placed Riverside in a location that immigrants are coming into the church, and Riverside had to decide, what do we do? And they threw open their doors and they said, come one, come all. And they have the wonderful struggle of dealing with double-digit people wanting to be members. How gloriously good is the love of God. Now see, pay attention. Because we can respond out of selfishness to that news. And I'm going to give you the two ways we can respond. The first way, selfishly, we can say, glad it's them and not us. Because we reveal we're so insecure about God's love, we don't want to grow. Or the second way we can selfishly respond is, what's wrong with us? Why aren't we growing like them? And again, that's selfish. Because we can't say, praise God, look at how he's moving in his bride. Because we are so insecure that we think the church doesn't go past those doors. You see, this passage challenges us. Are we selfish about God's love? Are we so insecure about his love that we don't want it expressed to others because they may change us? If you feel that way, you're not alone. The book of Acts illustrates that. Because do you remember the book of Acts? The Jews struggled that the Gentiles came into the church because that was going to change the church. And God had to show them the church is open to all. They had to get over their selfish insecurity. And time and again, the church has to get over our selfish insecurity. Either being jealous for others' growth or not wanting others to come in. When we're secure in Christ's love, we say to the watching world, come one, come all. Because you have to experience what we are experiencing. You have to come and see this one who is desirable above all others. Come and experience his greatness. Because it's never ending. Beloved, are you so confident in Christ's love that you can invite others to know him? Is Christ so desirable to you that your life revolves around him so that others know? they can't help but notice what is different about you. And you're able to say, my bridegroom, come and meet him. I hope and pray that all of us in this room know this love and that we're able to speak of it within our lives, and that our desire is that many know the lover of our soul. Because this is what you find here. The bridegroom see the bride seeing her groom as so desirable, she's willing to let others know. And she's not scared of them seeking him. Because he's the greatest. Is this how you view Jesus? That he's the greatest, and therefore others must know. I hope we can all say yes. Let us pray. Most merciful, glorious Father, we praise you and thank you for our perfect bridegroom, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is desirable above all others. We praise you and thank you, Lord, that in this song we are challenged. How do we look upon Christ? Is he desirable to us? And are we willing for others to come and know the one who has loved us and redeemed us from our sins? Oh, Father, I pray that all in this room are able to say yes. Yes, Christ is desirable above all others. But if not, Lord, I pray you would work repentance and salvation in our hearts so that we rightly see Christ as he is, the most beautiful of grooms, the beginning and end, the firstborn over all creation, the one who is the exact image of our Father. Oh, Father, may we delight in Christ all the days of our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.